And so now I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 3. We will be looking this morning at verses 1 through 11, setting the stage as we move through this book. The title of the message, if you remember, is Providence, God's Unlikely Heroine. This is our second part, part 2. And so follow along with me, if you will, as we read. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him and all the king's servants who were at the king's gate, bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other person, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we recognize that something very sinister has just been read. And we understand that this is not something that is natural, but supernatural. And we thank you, Father, that your word is supernatural. And we recognize this as part of the gospel narrative, and what a wonderful portion it is. And we thank you for the glorious good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he not only came down to this earth incarnated into human flesh in that wonderful and glorious reality we call the hypostatic union. He lived a life of perfect, active obedience to you, Father. In the final week of his life, he passively acquiesced in passive obedience to you, Father, and then gave his life away and was nailed to a cross, a death he did not deserve, a penalty that was rightfully owed to the sons of Adam. But we thank you, Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ, in perfect obedience, in passive obedience and active obedience, did exactly as you purposed from before the foundation of the world, and substituted his righteous life for our sinful death. We should have been the one who endured your wrath, Father. An infinite wrath, an eternal wrath, was poured out upon Jesus instead of us. He became our atoning sacrifice, and he propitiated or satisfied your wrath perfectly, enduring an eternity of wrath upon that cross in a way that is unimaginable and unthinkable, whereby he could say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we thank you, Father, that even though he gave his life up on the cross and yielded his spirit, death had no rightful claim upon him. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, a tomb in which nobody had ever been laid, and then after 3 days, he walked out of the tomb, taking life back because he had all life in himself. He walked on this earth for 40 days with the apostles, teaching them, and then ultimately was ascended into heaven, where he is seated at your right hand, Father, making intercession for his church. That message, I pray, is boomed out of pulpits all over this world today, Father, unapologetically, recognizing that that and that truth alone is the only truth that can deliver us from your wrath, Father. We are granted the gift of regeneration through the Holy Spirit, and then we are given both repentance and faith as divine gifts from you, and you adopt us into your family, Father, whereby we can cry out, Abba, Daddy. You are ours forevermore, because your mercy is more. And what a wonderful truth, and what a wonderful and glorious reality. And we see that mercy, we see that grace, we see that truth explode upon the pages of the book of Esther, even though your name is never mentioned. I pray for our children of this church that this gospel not become some abstract idea, but that it become a living, vibrant part of their lives. A living faith, Father, that this gospel is the only gospel that we need, because it is the only gospel that we have. We are not sufficient in and of ourselves. Only Christ is sufficient. And so today, once again, we get to celebrate Christ on the pages of Scripture, no matter where we find them. And this morning we found them in the Psalms and our call to worship. We found them in the Psalms for our confession of sin. We found them in Matthew 25, 31 through 46 in the Olivet Discourse, as we see a portrait of your great white throne. And now this morning, as we continue, I pray that we see Christ in the book of Esther. I pray that we see your truth, your gospel, explode upon our minds in this glorious and gracious book that you've given to us. I pray that you would transform us through the renewing of our minds. Once again, we have a wonderful opportunity to learn your truth, Father, and we know what you said about your truth. You shall know the truth, and it is the truth that makes you free. So continue that process of renewal, Father. Continue your process of sanctifying grace in our lives as we grow more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start this morning, I'm going to start just a little bit unusual. Have you ever taken on a project? I'm asking you a question. These are rhetorical questions, so they don't require a response. Have you ever taken on a project where you underestimated the time and effort it would take to complete it effectively and well? I said no response, right? And here I'm looking for a response. We use a colloquial statement to describe that situation. We say we bit off more than we can chew. Amen? Or have you ever taken more food than you could eat? I know I've done that. We use another colloquial statement to describe that situation. We say that our eyes were bigger than our stomachs. Amen? Right about now, you're probably asking what this has to do with chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 in the book of Esther. And I'm glad you asked. Really, I am. I am glad you asked. When I initially started to think about how to approach these special days on the calendar, remember Mother's Day, Father's Day, my intentions were noble. I think a mini-series periodically on men and women of distinction in the Bible is helpful to break up the monotony of prolonged studies. However, if biblical literacy is the goal, and it is, then I bit off more than I could chew with the book of Esther. I promise 2 weeks, we will be hard-pressed to finish in three, but we only have three. So depending on how far we get today and how much I think you are understanding, because next week, that's it. I've got to cut it off. So next week is it. You might be here all afternoon, and we might have a situation like Eutychus, somebody falling out the window. Amen? And we will once again work our way through, not only this week, but next week, through this beautiful portrait of God's providential protection of his covenant people, Israel. Amen? So do you remember from last week, I shared a lengthy quote from an ordinary pastor, not a star pastor, just an ordinary pastor, about the way the average Christian typically views the book of Esther. It was not a flattering picture, to say the least. But there was one point that he made that I thought was especially poignant. And I want to remind you of it now and quote it again and then dig in from there. As believers, our job is not to subject Scripture to our understanding, but to subject our understanding to Scripture. How often have you or I viewed properly understanding Scripture as your primary job as a Christian? Isn't that interesting? And it is, by the way. It's your primary responsibility when you read the Bible to walk away, even if it's only one verse, with understanding. Amen? That sentence, by the way, from that pastor describes well what I mean by the term biblical literacy. Biblical literacy means we read the Bible carefully, prayerfully, so that rather than reading our preconceived understanding into the text, we are to draw the divine truth from the text, regardless of what we had previously thought we knew about the passage or book of the Bible. This is what it takes to discover the authorial intent. Amen? So just a brief review from last week, and then we'll move on to this week. And we're only going to get through chapter 3, but trust me, chapter 4 through chapter 10 will flow like butter, like a hot knife through butter, I promise. But chapter 3 is pretty pregnant with meaning if you really want to understand this book. Remember, we said first, Esther is the post-exilic book. No, I will not spell it. I will on Wednesday night, but not tonight, not today. The book records events in Susa, the winter capital of the Persian Empire from about 485 to 473 BC. This establishes the all-important historical context. What was the theme of Esther? The book of Esther testifies clearly of the invisible hand of providence that will not allow God's covenant people to be destroyed. This is key when attempting to discover the authorial intent, because the author very carefully and very cleverly weaves that narrative throughout the book, bringing it up in different places. Number three, we noted an unusual feature in the book of Esther. Remember, we said the book of Esther never mentions God, faith, or prayer to God. The two protagonists or heroes, Esther and Mordecai, never express faith or gratitude to God. It is as though these two children of the exile live their lives with a type of Jewish nationalism, however, without a strong sense of love and awareness of the God who chose Israel for its unique role among the nations. This helps us capture what I will identify as the spiritual content of the book. Meaning, when we read a book, we're usually taking the spiritual thermos or temperature of the people that are being referred to. We might say, for an example, if you're looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, the spiritual temperature of the Corinthians seems a little bit low. You look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, the spiritual temperature of the Thessalonican people, high. And so that's what I mean. Here we find Mordecai and Esther, and if they are representative of the people in the diaspora, then their spiritual temperature was extremely low, extremely low. Finally, we said that because it would be impossible to flesh out all of the details that a verse-by-verse study would produce, we will make points and summarize the individual chapters to give you a sense of the flow of the book, to discover how Yahweh protects his covenant people from certain destruction. So what have we discovered so far? Number one, a defiant choice. That's found in chapter 1, verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Vashti's defiant choice, as you remember, we said, set the stage for God to providentially order his circumstances so that we would clearly see his redemptive purposes in this book. Number two, we saw a sinful compromise, and that is chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women, and the young woman pleased him and won his favor, meaning Esther, he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. We said that Esther and Mordecai compromised in at least four areas, but I'm sure there's more. Number one, Esther did not resist eating the food that had been given to her. God had made dietary restrictions part of his covenant relationship with Israel. Number two, Esther became the better Vashti, meaning she was more compliant and she was more given to the whims of both the emperor and empire than Vashti. Number three, She concealed her ethnicity, different from Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Instead, she hid who she was as a way of capitulation and compromise. And number four, she ignored ethnic purity. She was taken into the king and pleased him so that she would be queen instead of Vashti. God had prohibited the Jews from marrying the pagan people who were around them. That was blatantly unacceptable. And then finally, by what we looked at last week, a providential discovery, verses 22 and 23 of chapter 2. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to the queen. Remember, a plot to assassinate Xerxes. And Esther told the king in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found it to be so, the men were both hanged or impaled on spikes on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. The interesting thing here is that the author describes Mordecai's discovery of the plot, but there is no mention of his being rewarded for that discovery. As you know, that will happen at a later time. Now for this morning, we'll start in chapter 3. Number 4, a murderous decree. A murderous decree. Look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3. Letters were sent by couriers to all of the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. So what happened? What happened? Let's trace the stunning turn of events of how a Jew had become a queen, but now she and her people were identified and scheduled for destruction. There are 7 items recorded in chapter 3 which describe how this stunning event came to pass. And just follow it with me. I will go through it. Some of it has little detail to it. Some of it has much. This helps fill in the gaps so that we understand exactly why verses 14 and or 13 and 14 are there. We understand what happened. This fills in the gaps. This gives you a better understanding of the book of Esther, its gospel implications, and how God works behind the scenes to use providence, not suspending the natural order of things, which we call miracles, to accomplish his redemptive purposes in Christ. And it's really fascinating. Number 1, we see a reminder of past disobedience. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. A reminder of past disobedience. And this is where the author is exceptionally masterful. He brings these details out very nonchalant, but creates this picture in your mind, and you begin just walking through it with him. And the more you walk through this with him, the greater the hand of God appears. Amen? He is absolutely masterful. Some say it was Mordecai. More say it was either Ezra or Nehemiah. We don't know who it was, but whoever it was a brilliant author. So a reminder of past disobedience. Look at verse 1. After these things, and I'm not going to read the whole verse, just the part that's necessary. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite. Now he throws that little detail in, the Agagite. And what do we mean by past disobedience? Remember who Agag is. He was the king of the Amalekites, a people God had commanded King Saul, and this was several hundred years before, King Saul to destroy. Saul did not obey God, And Samuel the prophet hacked Agag to pieces. But we're told that others had gotten away, and so the Amalekites, or the Agagites, continued. So we have a reminder of past disobedience. Number two, a refusal by Mordecai to bow. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow, remember Mordecai's fellow leaders in the gate told Haman this was the case, told him of his ethnicity, that becomes huge. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. That word fury is the same word anger that was talked about with Xerxes. God had prohibited the Jews from bowing before idols. That's an important distinction. However, bowing before nobles was not prohibited in the Mosaic law. I think oftentimes we think this was a righteous stand by Mordecai, but what we find, it was another long list of misplaced bravado. This was unnecessary. This was an unforced error, because I believe Mordecai knew who Haman was as well. And he determined, I'm not going to bow before this Agagite. That sets the stage. And I just wrote down, Mordecai, after all of his compromise, picks a most inopportune time to develop scruples. Amen? But God uses it. He uses his pride, his foolish pride, we could say, his sinful pride. God uses it all, just as he uses yours and mine. Amen? How often have I been proud? How often have I been stubbornly foolish? And God uses me in spite of myself. Amen? Number three, a sinister plot is hatched. Look at verse 6. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, which would have seemed reasonable, because he had violated the law of the Persians. He should have been impaled on the gallows or on the spike. That would have been within Haman's purview. But he determined he didn't want to do it alone. It wasn't just Mordecai. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, I want to give you a couple of different things. It's interesting here. Haman determines, after learning from those other leaders in the king's gate, the ethnic people of Mordecai, to destroy not only Mordecai, but the entire population of the Jews, even those Jews in Jerusalem. You need to remember that. The Persians controlled everything. They were not free from Persian control in Jerusalem. This was going to affect every single Jew in the world at this point. So why was Haman filled with such hatred for Mordecai and Mordecai's people? Well, it's interesting. I'm going to give you two reasons. Two reasons. Number one, in Esther 2:5, you don't have to turn there, the author cleverly explains to us that Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin, specifically from the line of Kish. Kish was Saul's father. So Mordecai was a direct descendant of Saul. Haman appears to have known his ancestry. Remember, Haman was an Agagite who was technically destroyed by Saul. He doesn't care that it was Samuel who ultimately did it. He just knows he wants to get even with those people. But number two, and the real reason behind this, you have the human elements, now you have a supernatural element, and this goes all the way back to the beginning. And the promise, number two, in the promise of Genesis 3:15, not only in the Proto-Evangelion, not only does it promise that the seed of the woman Christ would defeat the seed of the serpent Satan, but it also reminds us that God would put enmity between the offspring of Christ, you and I, the people of Israel, certainly ethnically at this point, but they were still the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan. This plot is a gospel issue. Do not miss this. This is a gospel issue. And let me explain it a little bit clearer. It is the gospel that is under assault by Satan. If you can destroy the Jews, then you can stop Christ from coming through the line of Judah. And God is deemed a liar and impotent to bring his redemptive purposes to pass through his Son. Remember what he said in the book of Ezekiel. We reminded of it on Wednesday night. Remember, God is explaining to the Jews why he's going to move. He says to them, "It is not for you I am about to act. It is for my great name that I'm going to act." That's why God does this. It isn't for the sake of Mordecai, for Esther, for the Jewish people, because most of them, as we find out, really were not believers of God. They were not Christians in the sense that they were regenerated. They rejected the gospel. I certainly couldn't go through and give you individual, but you know, by and large, based upon the New Testament record, that this is true, especially through the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul adds to that understanding for us. Well, what God is going to do to preserve this line so that Jesus can come through is he is going to move. And it is going to be his great name that is put on display. So when I read the book of Esther, I don't walk away thinking about Esther. I don't think about Mordecai. I think to myself, and I hope you do, what a mighty God we serve. Wow. God is amazing. Amen. That's what the gospel produces. What an amazing God. Number four, establishing a historical context. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Again, the Old Testament is brilliant at this. Now just listen. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month Adar. And I love how so much of the Old Testament is written to establish historically when an event occurred. This is done masterfully by the author. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 3, remember he gave this phrase, after these things. Now, what you would think is that immediately after uncovering the plot, you would think that Haman was elevated, and you would say to yourself, where did Haman come from? How did he arrive on the scene? The author doesn't give you any other insight other than dates that he gives you to know that in this situation, leaving chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 1, 5 years have passed. The author does not give you that information. We go from 483 BC to about 478. Now Haman has been the big man on the campus, and he is now elevated according to God's purposes, even though he used the sinful choices of Xerxes. Because looking at Haman, he would not be a man that you would consider worthy of leadership. Amen? And so 5 years have passed. Notice also that Haman cast lots to choose the precise date for the extermination of God's covenant people, there was an 11-month gap between the date of selection and the date of implementation. So now we're looking at another year until this is implemented, or thereabouts. So God has 11 months by which to implement his rescue plan. All of that is we find now in chapter 3. And that's what I meant by you couldn't just read chapter 3 and move on to chapter 4 because you miss all of this. And if we're really trying to understand the book of Esther better to improve our biblical literacy, then this is what we need to do. Amen? Number 5, a little white lie. A little white lie. Look at verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them." Now listen, Haman describes the Jewish people with a mingling of truth, smattered with half-truths and some outright lies. While their laws are different, that is true. Their laws are different from other people's. We know that. We talked about why Esther shouldn't have done what she did, why Mordecai shouldn't have supported her to do what she did, that she should have stood for her life like Daniel and his companions did. They are different that way. But now listen, now here's where there's a half-truth even bordering on lies. While their laws are different than those of other people groups, there is no evidence, and that's the key, there's no biblical evidence that we can point to, at least in this book, and certainly in the book of Ezra, in the book of Malachi, you can look at these books, just bear with me, to suggest anything other than that they were loyal to both the empire and the emperor. If they were not, then why did Mordecai report the coup to take his life? Why did he save Xerxes' life? Now, certainly it could have been personally motivated. Was he looking for a reward? But if they were not compliant to the empire, if they were not compliant to the emperor, there's no reason why Mordecai should have been in the city gate serving as a leader of the community, and there's no reason that he needed to save his life. And the prophets, by and large, the post-exilic prophets, excoriate the Jews for compromising continually with the pagan peoples around them. Very difficult to find evidence that they were antithetical to the Persian Empire. There's where the half-truth or the lie comes in. Number 6, the grip of greed. The grip of greed. Look at verse 9. If it pleased the king, this is kind of a confusing verse as well. I'm glad I'm able to clear it up. If it pleased the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. Now, it's talking about the Jewish people. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasury. Now again, one of the things that the author does not do is he does not give you every detail. One of the reasons that the Persian treasury was depleted is their ongoing war with the Greeks. And that 10,000 talents of silver represented close to the gross national product of Persia. So Xerxes was desperate for money. If he had such a cavalier attitude towards so many things, you have to believe that he was extravagant in his lifestyle. So Haman offers him a massive sum of money to perpetrate this plot. Now, it's interesting, there's no mention of how he was going to pay it. Isn't that interesting? Xerxes doesn't say to him, how are you going to pay this? The only thing we do know is that Xerxes said, the money and the people are given to you. Meaning what? The money is the Jews. When he slaughtered the Jews, there was going to be property and money that would be left over. Somebody had to take it. So Xerxes said, Haman, it's yours. You can use that in the repayment of the 10,000 talents into my treasury. So that was partly how he was going to pay the 10,000 talents of silver. Again, an enormous sum of money. Was Haman independently wealthy? You have to presume so, because Xerxes did not dispute the amount. He doesn't say to him, how are you going to pay that to me? He just gives over everything to Haman to perpetrate this wicked plot as Haman sees fit. It's almost as though what Xerxes says is, my treasuries are empty, I need money, they're yours. Amen? And number 7, the impulsive nature of Xerxes. This is so evident, I almost hate mentioning, but look at verses 10 and 11. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given you, meaning the people's money. The people also are given to you to do with them as it seems good to you. Now here's an unseen part of what the author has done. This is very clever by him. Throughout the book up to this point, he has continually brought to light the impulsive, impetuous decisions that Xerxes continues to make. The decision to depose Vashti. Vashti was right. Legally right. Xerxes was legally wrong according to the law of the Persians. But the law could be bent to fit Xerxes' whims. Shouldn't have been, but they were. But that's why people were always on the prowl to execute kings, when they were acting with instability, when their decisions were rash, when they were not thinking well or sound, and that is certainly the case. But what I love the author does is juxtapose to God. Here you have the most powerful man in the world, Xerxes. Most powerful man in the world. He's acting impetuously, impulsively, sinfully, and meanwhile, God is just turning the heart of the kings as he sees fit. And I just love the way the author masterfully weaves this narrative. It's almost an unseen, but it's so palpable the way that he does it. Pointing out the brilliance of God, pointing out the purposes of God that cannot be thwarted, that God's purposes cannot be denied. No matter how powerful the man, mankind is always foolish, sinful, impetuous, impulsive. God doesn't think like man. God doesn't act like man. That's why for man to stand in judgment of God in any aspect of what God chooses to do is such utter foolishness. God is incapable of being unjust. God is incapable of not being good. God is incapable of lying. Amen? God only acts in a just manner, while man at his best And here you have the power of the universe. And look at the way he's acting. Amen? But I want to give you a quote from Ian Duguid. Wonderful commentary on the book of Esther. And I love what he has to say. And just think about this. So why did Ahasuerus allow Haman to pass his decree? I'm quoting him now. That's the question he asks. Now he responds. In the first place, he didn't care enough to find out what was really going on. Notice there was no questions to Haman, were there? He didn't say, what exactly are they doing? Where are they located? Who are they? What is so egregious that they should be slaughtered and their property confiscated? Haman, explain this to me. That's what a rational leader would do. Amen? Second, Ian Digweed goes on, the author has cleverly given us glimpses to understand that Xerxes did what was in his best interest all of the time. He cared little for the truth. How little man does care for the truth. Amen, folks? He cared little for the truth. He was the victim of hate-filled exaggeration on the part of Haman, and Xerxes was the possessor of a lazy mind. The possessor of a lazy mind. What a poignant portrait. Here, this is the best. This is the power of the world, the known world at the time. Here was its power source, its power structure. Picture Washington, D.C., or the Kremlin in Moscow. This is what we're talking about, the power center, and this is how they are functioning. Through half-truths, lies, white lies, everything being done for their own ends, wanting to rob the people to fill their treasuries. Amen? Now, I didn't mean to bring up any unpleasant feelings about our own government. So as we close, next week, as we conclude the book of Esther, hopefully, we will see how God forces both Mordecai and Esther into action as he uses these two compromised individuals and a sleepless night in Susa to save his covenant people, Israel. Amen? Let's pray. So we're going to call next week Sleepless in Susa. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you so much for your wonderful love, your amazing grace. We thank you for the wonderful joy that we have of serving you. You're so ordered, Father. You are not impetuous, impulsive. Your plans are settled. Your methods are unalterable. That's why we can read in Hebrews, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. You do not change with the wind. You do not change according to the tenets and mores of culture. You are not moved by culture. You are only moved by one thing, Father. Your redemptive purposes in Christ and how you move the entire course of history to orient around that one singular feature, using sinful men and women, even using Satan to accomplish your purposes. What a mighty God we serve. Pray for our offering today. I pray that everything that we've done and said has been done and said to your glory, to your honor. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you are. And we thank you for what you do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.